We're going to look once again at Mark chapter 8. We studied sort of the middle verses of this chapter last week together, and in our short time after we took the Lord's Supper, we focused in on the warnings of a person that has a weak or a fuzzy kind of faith, and that Jesus even did sort of a two-part miracle of healing a blind man, first where he could see, but it was still blurry, and then that he gave him crystal clear vision, that he could see everything clearly, and that I believe that was really a working parable. It was a living out or an acting out of the kind of faith that the disciples were having, that they believed Jesus, but they only believed him part of the way. They saw him, but they didn't see him clearly yet. There was still so much spiritual blindness. Sometimes that can be true of us as well, that we have a faith, but maybe it's a little faith. And our prayer should be, Lord, increase my faith. Help me to know you better. Help me to see you clearer. And this morning, as we come to the latter verses in Mark chapter 8, we're going to have the opportunity to see Jesus much, much clearer, to understand who he is, what he has done, and what he calls each of us to as well. Well, today is a special day as we celebrate Father's Day. Want to thank and congratulate all the fathers and the grandfathers out there. It is not an easy task, and I didn't understand that until I became a father myself. But we want to thank you for your faithful service to the Lord. Keep pressing on and cling to that promise. Don't grow weary in doing well. You will reap in due season. Fatherhood is not a work that you're going to reap the results in a day or a week or even a year. It takes years and even decades to reap the benefits and the blessings of what you have been doing faithfully in the home. So don't give up. Keep loving those kids, praying for them, discipling them, sacrificing for them. And we trust, as I love that verse in 3 John where it says that there is a great joy. There's no greater joy, in fact, than seeing a child walk in the faith. And that's our hope and our prayers, to see spiritual children and even physical children years from now walking in faith with the Lord. Well, I have the joy of being the father of three very precious children. They're growing up so fast. Boy, it's hard to believe how quickly they're growing up, and we're just enjoying every day that we have with them and cherishing it. But we recently added a fourth child, if you will, to the family. This one happens to have four legs, and it's a little puppy dog named Duke. We have a little puppy in our home, a little boxer pup. He's about 10 or 11 weeks old now. And so Duke is getting potty trained right now, and Duke is learning that it's much better to chew on toys than on daddy's fingers. But I enjoy taking him on walks. I love seeing his little tail wag and his oversized feet flop around. And he's just a barrel of fun for me and the rest of the family. He's still getting trained, and our goal is one day that he'll actually follow our instructions and wait to go outside when he needs to use the bathroom. We'll get there eventually. But we're enjoying these days with our puppy, and if you haven't already, you'll see some pictures of him on Facebook. The sign of a well-trained puppy, in my opinion, is when that puppy learns to trust his master and to follow his commands. So we're teaching him to know that we love him and we're taking care of him and we're going to do what's right for him and to follow our verbal instructions. Natalie's been working on a few basic instructions of sit and heal and let's go and some basic instructions that he'll begin to follow. And really, we see this even in the Gospels. Jesus over in John chapter 10, not talking about puppy dogs, but talking about sheep, he says that a sheep will recognize the voice of his master. And that's what distinguishes the true good shepherd from false shepherds or robbers or enemies. It says in John chapter 10, verse 3, that the sheep hears their master's voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought all of his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But a stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. Jesus is saying over in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd, and everybody who follows Jesus is like his sheep that recognizes the voice of the master and goes wherever he calls them to go, and to know that that is a place of safety. It's a place of refuge. It's the right place to be because the shepherd's there. Well, here over in Mark chapter 8, we're hearing, as it were, the voice of our shepherd. We're hearing the master speak to us as the people of God. And Jesus is speaking to us this morning and giving us some very important instructions. Some of the clearest explanation of why he came to earth and what he demands of us if we are going to call ourselves disciples or Christians. The Master speaks this morning, and we must take heed. Let me read the passage for us, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about this. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." We see 3 points this morning as we listen to the voice of our Master speak to his sheep and to his disciples. First of all, we see Christ. Then secondly, we're going to see his cross. And thirdly, we're going to see the cost of following him. Christ, his cross, and the cost of following him. First of all, notice with me Christ. Jesus is identified in these verses as being the Christ or the Messiah. And it begins in our passage in verse 27 by saying that Jesus was up in the region of Caesarea Philippi. This was a beautiful area of Palestine. Lush, green, much of the year there was runoff from the snowpack of Mount Hermon that would come flowing down through the waterfalls and the streams and eventually make its way to the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and eventually find its end in the Dead Sea. But up here in the northern region of Caesarea Philippi, we have the furthest area recorded in the Gospels of Jesus' distance from Jerusalem. He's gone far to the north. It's an area that was named after Caesar Augustus in honor of him, and it was controlled by Philip, by Herod Philip, one of Herod's offspring. It's an area that was controlled by the Gentiles. It was not Jewish country. And Jesus seems to take his disciples up to this far northern region to go on a sort of retreat. But not just for the purpose of rest and relaxation, but for the purpose of teaching. He asks them a question in verse 27, which is a good question. It's a question for us to think about as well. Who do people say that I am? Imagine that Jesus spoke that question to us today. Who do people say that I am? Who do your neighbors say that Jesus is? Who do your coworkers say that Jesus is? Who does your spouse, your kids, your grandkids? Who do people say that I am? Who does the media say that he is? Who does the pop culture say that he is? Who do the people on Facebook say that he is? And of course, we know there's many different answers to this question, just as there were in Jesus' day. Back then, particularly within a Jewish crowd, people were speculating that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist, by this point, had already been martyred for his faith. He had been arrested by Herod. He had been imprisoned. He had been persecuted. And eventually, he had been killed at the request of his wife. John the Baptist had been beheaded. And some people were beginning to think that maybe he had raised from the dead. And this was like John's ghost that John had come back from the dead. He was alive again, and that he was sort of haunting Herod, and he was out preaching the gospel and doing miracles. Some people suspected that maybe Jesus was the reincarnated John. Other people said that perhaps Jesus was Elijah. I mean, after all, Elijah was the prophet that was foretold that was going to make way for the Lord. Maybe Jesus was Elijah, and that the Messiah was coming soon, that he was just around the corner, and that Jesus was preparing the way for the coming of the conquering king, the Messiah. Others said, well, maybe he's one of the other prophets. Maybe he's Jeremiah. Maybe he's Isaiah, any of the prophets. There was lots of speculation about who Jesus was, just as there is in our day today. Some people say that Jesus is a great prophet. Maybe he's kind of a guru, a wise mystical teacher. Maybe he was a miracle worker. Maybe he was a man that was perhaps misunderstanding his own role. Maybe he was an angel. But Jesus gets to the greater question when he asks in verse 29, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's not ultimately what other people say that he is, but you need to ask the question more fundamentally, who do you say that Jesus is? And Jesus isn't most concerned about who the disciples have heard that he is as much as he's concerned about who do they identify him to be. Do the disciples agree that Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated, or that Jesus is Elijah or some other prophet? And Peter speaks the most wonderful words that he ever says on his earthly life in verse 29. Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." The word Christ literally means the Messiah or the Anointed One, the one that had been appointed by God to come and rescue his people. Now, if we had time, we could look at the cross references in the other Gospels. Matthew chapter 16, for example, tells us that when Jesus heard these words, he spoke a blessing to Peter. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks up on their behalf and says, "Well, Jesus, it's obvious. You're the Christ. We believe that you're the Messiah. You're the one that God sent to rescue us." And Jesus immediately says, "You're absolutely right, Peter. Blessed are you. You're blessed for recognizing me for who I truly am. And let me tell you this, it wasn't your own sophisticated knowledge that revealed this to you. It was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but it was my heavenly Father who gave you that information that I am the Messiah." And Jesus has a little play on words over there in Matthew chapter 16, because you might remember that Peter was not always called Peter. He originally had been named by his parents Simon. He was called Simon, son of John, Simon Bar-Jonah. Jesus had given him an additional name of the name Peter, which in Greek, Peter means rock. That's what Petros literally means. It means a little rock, a pebble, a stone. And Jesus says, "You're blessed that you have announced and recognized that I am the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. Blessed are you, Peter," or little rock, "and upon this rock," or this foundation, "I'm going to build my church." So we have a lot going on here in these verses. Jesus is commending Peter because Peter recognized Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. And Jesus is also saying that in some unique way, he's going to use Peter to be the foundation of his church. We're seeing that Jesus is beginning to move into a new phase of his ministry where he's not going to immediately usher in his glorious kingdom, but he's going to move into what we call the church age. There's this mysterious phase where Jesus is about to establish a church, and that has officially begun over in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He says, "I'm going to build my church." And who was it that got to preach that initial message at Pentecost to begin the church age? Who was it? Peter, right? Peter was the very one who got to preach the message, and some 3,000 people were saved, and the church began. The church that you and I continue to be part of, waiting for Jesus' return. It tells us in Ephesians that the church today is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. because Scripture was written by the prophets and the apostles. So what we believe and who we are as a people goes back to the foundation of what the prophets and apostles before us had set down in writing. We believe in what they said because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe in the truth of what this word reveals to us. So they are the bedrock foundation. And it says there in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were built upon the apostles and the prophets. But who's the chief cornerstone of this structure? Jesus Christ, right? So these people, these human beings, including Peter, were like rocks that Jesus was going to build his church upon. But he gets the position of cornerstone. Without the cornerstone, the whole building crumbles. But with the cornerstone and with the foundation of Peter and James and John and the other disciples, we have a structure that Jesus says, the gates of hell and all the vicious enemies that since the Garden of Eden have been trying to destroy God's redemptive plan, those gates will never prevail against what God is doing in this place. It's something that is supernatural in nature. Jesus will build his church. And the foundation truth of the church of Christ is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. If you don't believe this statement, then you are not a Christian. This is foundational. You must believe, you must confess what Peter says here in Mark chapter 8. You too must come to understand that Jesus is not a Christ. He is not a God, he is not a prophet or a messenger or a good person. He is the Son of God, fully man, the only rescuer that can take away your sins. This is the whole point of the Gospel of Mark. Look with me back at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Keep your finger there in Mark 8, but look with me at this. The Gospel of Mark begins in 1:1 by telling us that the purpose of this book is that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, what? Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God. Now look with me at the other end, the other bookend, if you will, of the Gospel of Mark, over in chapter 15. The beginning of the Gospel of Mark begins with the author, Mark himself, who is telling us this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, we have testimony from a Gentile, one of the Roman centurions, as he watched Jesus be crucified on the cross. In verse 39 of Mark chapter 15, it says, the centurion, when he saw this and stood facing Jesus and saw him breathe his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. This was not any ordinary criminal. He was innocent in what he had done. He was none other than God made flesh, the second person of the Trinity. The centurion, too, a Gentile, recognized that Jesus was the Christ. But here in Mark chapter 8, we have these words, this confession coming from Peter. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Friends, your arguments, your wisdom, your proofs, your evidences, these things will never convince a person that Jesus is the Christ and cause them to bow the knee to King Jesus. It's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It's got to be the Father who saved you that's going to save somebody else. And that should liberate us, that we just share the message of the good news and trust God to do his work of saving people of their sins. You just scatter the seed of the gospel and let God bring the increase. It's interesting that Jesus concludes this conversation here in verse 30 in a way that we wouldn't expect. You'd expect it to say, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, yes, and go tell everybody this wonderful message. But instead, he says just the opposite. He strictly charged them. He said, listen up carefully to me, disciples. You're absolutely right, and I don't want you to tell anybody. Why did he say that? Well, we know as we study the rest of the Gospel of Mark and we see that there's a great commission given to go and make disciples, as we study the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts and then the epistles that were written later on in the New Testament, we understand that this was not his statement forever and ever, that they were never to tell anybody. In fact, just the opposite is true. Later he says you need to go and tell people. But at this phase in his ministry, it's too early for them to announce this precious, sublime truth that Jesus is the Christ. Why is that? Well, I think part of the reason that he tells them to be quiet is most of the Jews were still looking for some kind of a conquering king. When they heard Messiah, it had such political overtones, all they could think about was somebody that was going to rescue them from the grip of Rome, was going to defeat and annihilate all their enemies, was going to heal all their sicknesses and diseases, basically was going to be a genie coming out of a lamp to do whatever they wanted him to do. And that's not the kind of Christ that Jesus is. He does things on his terms. So if they just went out declaring, the Christ is here, the Messiah is here, the Liberator has come, Jesus would have a massive mob on his hands, but most of them would be selfish, just wanting him to do their bidding. First, they have a sin problem that must be dealt with. And Jesus begins to turn his ministry now from miracle worker, showing his credentials as the Christ, the Son of God, to explaining that first, before he can reign as king, he must suffer as a servant. This brings us to our second point, which is the cross, Christ's cross. It says in verse 31 that Jesus, at this point in his ministry, just within the last year of his earthly public ministry, he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man, that's another name for Jesus, the Christ, going back to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man was the Messiah, the one that was going to receive a kingdom from God the Father, the Ancient of Days. This Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Be rejected by who? By the religious leaders, the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes, and be rejected to such a point that he would actually be killed. But then the important statement that not only would this Messiah, this Son of Man, be killed, but after 3 days, according to the scriptures, he would rise again. That too must happen. Verse 32 says that this didn't find good reception from the ears of the apostles. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, how dare you? What are you thinking? We know you're the Christ. We know you're the Messiah. This is not how your plan is supposed to happen. You're supposed to reign. You're supposed to rule. You're supposed to defeat and conquer. And you're talking about dying? This can't be possible. Essentially, what Peter is doing is saying that Jesus is a fool. That Jesus is self-deceived. And not only Jesus, but all the prophets that went before him. Because Isaiah had prophesied this. Isaiah said that there would be a suffering servant that would come. And that by his wounds, our transgressions would be removed. By his stripes, our iniquities would be taken away. The prophet Zechariah had prophesied this when he said that one day the Jews would look upon him whom they had pierced. The prophet David had spoken of this as he was speaking words that Jesus would actually echo upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm being crushed. I'm being pierced. I'm being broken. My clothes are before me and they're casting lots. The cross had been prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament, and Peter is ignoring all of the statements about the suffering of the Messiah. He wants the Messiah on his terms. But Jesus first had to come as a suffering servant. If we could pick just one symbol of Christianity, what would it be? Probably the cross. Maybe we could make a case for the ichthus, the fish. We know that was another early symbol. There's even legend that perhaps Christians, when they would pass by one another, they would carve half of a fish, and another bypasser would carve the other half of a fish, and that was a representation of the man of Nazareth, the teacher of Galilee, the savior of their sins, who was Lord. The fish was a symbol of the early church, but perhaps if we could pick just one, looking back at archaeology and early churches and early Christian synagogues and even the sign of the cross that some Christians have performed over the ages, it is a picture of suffering and death. And why is this instrument of torture such an important symbol for Christians? It's because it was necessary for our Savior to die and then to rise again. This became a symbol for each of us because apart from the cross, there's no salvation. It said all the way back in Leviticus that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It said in the books of the law that the sin must be put upon a scapegoat, and that animal must be sent off into the wilderness, carrying away the sins of the people. It said, cursed is any man that would hang upon a tree. And all of these aspects of the law were to point people that they needed a Lamb of God, spotless and without blemish, that would suffer and die for their sins, taking away their iniquity and guilt, so that we could once again have peace with God. Even the original gospel statement found in Genesis chapter 3, when God said to Adam and Eve that a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, did it not say that that serpent would first strike the heel of the offspring of the woman? That there would be some kind of pain that the offspring would have to endure before that final vanquishing of our foe could occur? This had been spoken of, and yet it was new information for the disciples. And this is the first of Jesus really revealing in clear, high-definition color what he was about to do for his disciples, that he was going to suffer, he was going to die, he was going to be crucified, and he was going to rise again on the third day. It's going to be mentioned again over in chapter 9, verse 31. Teaching his disciples, saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. It's going to be mentioned again over in chapter 10, verse 33, where it says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. He goes on and even gives more detail and says, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Two things that I find extremely comforting in these predictions is, first of all, the fact that nothing took Jesus by surprise. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. He knew precisely what he was getting himself into. He had everything ordered and orchestrated to happen according to his divine foreknowledge and planning. He was telling the disciples what the religious leaders thought they were doing in surprise to Jesus. He's already telling them everything that they have plotted against him. He knows exactly what is about to happen to him, and he is the good shepherd who willingly is laying down his life for the sheep. But I love not only we see the foreknowledge and the voluntary nature of Jesus' sacrifice here, but we also see in every one of these three predictions, we see that Jesus not only mentions his death, but he mentions his resurrection. He mentions the fact that he's not going to stay dead forever, but he's going to rise again. We know that the disciples did not understand this, because after Jesus died, they scattered, they were confused, they hid. They thought, this is it. Whatever it was that we were standing for and believing in, it's gone and dead, and we're alone now. And the disciples were amongst all the most people. They were surprised when Jesus showed up again. They expected the tomb to have his body for the rest of history. But that angel surprised them on the morning of Easter, saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen, just as he said he would do. Jesus rose again, just as he promised in each of these predictions of his cross. But friends, no cross, you have no Christ. No cross, you have no Savior. No cross, you have no forgiveness of your sins. And with the cross, we need to also make sure in our gospel message that we include that the tomb is empty today. Now, why didn't we pick a cave with a rolled away stone as our symbol for Christianity? I can't fully explain that. Maybe it's a little harder to draw a cave with a rolling stone that's been moved aside as the empty tomb for our symbol. But for whatever reason, we have always believed as Christians for 2,000 years that the cross is the emblem of suffering and shame. But for us who know Jesus, it has a wondrous attraction. This vicious instrument of torture, where our Savior died for our sins, it has some kind of beauty to us, because we know that as his blood shed and as he suffered, he was taking our punishment upon himself. How beautiful, how wonderful, how glorious it is. Peter didn't have it figured out yet. He rebukes Jesus, but Jesus has to put him in his place with the most painful words that Jesus would ever speak to Peter. Get away from me, Satan. Satan had tried this tactic before. Satan had tried on more than one occasion to prevent the cross from happening. In fact, he had said, Jesus, in the temptation in the wilderness, why don't you just bow down to me right now and we'll take care of this whole kingdom thing. I'll give it all to you. Just bow down to me. Just worship me for a moment and we can avoid the cross and we can get right to the glory. Jesus couldn't do it that way. Jesus had to suffer first before he could take on his glorious kingdom. And here again, Peter's trying to prevent the cross from happening. I mean, in his flesh, humanly speaking, Jesus had every reason to avoid the cross, and yet he pushed through the pain and the agony and the dread of suffering for our sins and did what he knew what was right, even when it didn't feel good. He obeyed God for the joy set before him so that we could be saved, and how thankful we are for that. But we see not only Christ and his cross, but thirdly, we see the cost of following him. It's mentioned for us in verses 34 through 38. Calling the crowd now, beyond just the 12 disciples, he calls the entire crowd there to him. And he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You may remember in years past, there used to be a bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. And I remember growing up hearing my dad and others say, you know, that's not really accurate because God's really not in the co-pilot seat. He's in the what? The pilot seat. It really should say, God is my pilot. But I think even that analogy breaks down because when my wife and I and our three kids recently got on a plane to go on our family vacation and see family in Colorado, we knew where the plane was going. We voluntarily signed up and knew exactly where the pilot had a duty to take us. But with Jesus, it's different, isn't it? With Jesus, he says, as you board this plane, do you trust me? Do you trust that wherever I take this plane, wherever your life goes, that I will be with you and that I have the best plan for you, better than you even know yourself? Will you trust me to take this plane to the right destination? We don't even know where Jesus is taking us in our lives. We simply know the one who's taking us there. We trust Jesus as the pilot of our souls. We trust him that whether we have a life of safety and prosperity and ease, or whether we have a life of suffering and persecution and death, that Jesus is there with us, and he says, you just keep your eyes on me, and I'll take the plane where it needs to go. Trust me. Let me be the pilot of your life. Jesus says three things that must be done for every disciple. This isn't like some super spiritual Christian, friends. This is Christianity 101. This is the step into the kingdom of heaven. He says, if you want to come after me, then you need to do three things in verse 35. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. To deny himself simply means to say no to yourself, to say no to Stephen Jones, to say no to my ideas, to my agendas, to my wants, to my feelings. I've got to stop saying yes, which is what I've been doing my whole life. And when I surrender to Jesus, I say no to myself for the first time, and I say yes to King Jesus. I deny myself. It's a moment in time. The kind of verb and language that Jesus uses here is, this is something you do at the moment of salvation. You deny yourself, and now you surrender to Jesus. You acknowledge his plan and his purpose for your life, saying no to yourself and your agendas. Then it says, secondly, to take up your cross. Well, Jesus has just mentioned what his cross will look like and the suffering and shame that he will suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. Taking up the cross was a very vivid example of going on the way to execution. of taking the path of suffering that would lead in death. No one took up their cross and got to put it back down again and go back to a life of ease and safety. The path of the cross was a one-way destination. When you picked up the cross, there was no turning back. There was no going back. There was no other plan. You were surrendering your life knowing that you were going to your death. Now, that sounds morbid for a moment, but Jesus makes the point that this is the only logical thing to do. Because if you don't take up your cross now, you're going to lose it. We live in a world, friends, where people don't want a cross. They don't want suffering. They want a life of ease. They want a life of prosperity. They want to live the American dream. But the irony is that the more that people try and heap up their stuff now, they're letting their soul slip through their fingers. They're thinking far more about their job, about their family, about their vacation, about their cars, about their toys. And all the time, they're letting the most important thing of all slip right through and spending no time thinking about their soul. What a fool they are. We have 60, 80, 100 years on this earth, and then it's done. We need to think about eternity. We need to think about what lasts forever. Jesus says, whoever will save his life here is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life now for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Do you want to truly live? Then Jesus says, follow me. Take up your cross, die to yourself. When we go through baptism, it's a symbol that we've died to our old life, we've been raised up to newness of life, and now he is in us and we are in him. Galatians tells us, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. We live by faith. We live in Christ. We carry that cross every day that we picked up at the moment of salvation, identifying with his cross and saying, God, wherever you lead me and whatever you call me to do, I'm yours. I've already said goodbye to my old life. Now my life is hidden in you. He says not only to say no to yourself or deny yourself, not only to take up your cross or go on the path of execution that you've surrendered yourself to him, but thirdly, he says, follow me. And here we have a different tense of the verb used. The others were a point-in-time kind of verb that you do when you trust in Jesus. This one is an ongoing daily verb. You follow, you keep following. It's great that you followed Jesus yesterday, but are you following him today? It's great if you have an emotional, spiritual high point in God's house on Sunday, but are you following him Monday morning? Are you following him Thursday night? Are you following him on the weekend? This is a daily, ongoing commitment to follow Jesus and his ways. Anything less than this, friends, is what we would call a truncated gospel. It's a gospel that's missing the true gospel of salvation. If we simply tell a person, would you just accept Jesus in your heart and believe in him, you can be saved, we're missing a part of the gospel. If we simply say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, if you would just believe in him today, you're saved, and we don't say anything about the cost of following Jesus, anything about repentance of sin, that there must be a change between our old life and how we live, I believe that we're cutting short the gospel message. Because Jesus here says, if anybody would come after me, he has to do these things. Now, friends, please be clear. This is not a works salvation. We're saved by grace alone, right? It's a free gift. Jesus paid for us. He paid the entire debt for our sins. It's not a work salvation. We don't take up our cross and follow him so that we can get saved someday. We look to the cross and what he already accomplished at Calvary. But if we're going to follow him and call him our master and our king and our savior, then there's a denying and a cross-bearing and a daily following that must take place. We live in an age where people don't mind Jesus, but they want to add him to their shelf of other things. Jesus won't accept that. You don't add Jesus to your life and then keep living however you did before. Jesus fundamentally changes who you are, how you think, how you behave. You come to this book and say, God, my life is yours now. Your will be done. How do you want me to live? And friends, this is the answer to the sexual revolution that we live in today. When people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but Jesus is very loving and tolerant and he wants me to be happy. No, the question to ask is, if Jesus belongs to me and if I've been saved by him, then what does his will reveal about how he wants me to live? how he wants me to think about myself, the affections he wants me to have toward other people, the relationships that I should be in. It's not about what I feel or want. It's what does he think? He says, you've got to die to yourself and follow after me. There's a fundamental change here that happens for a Christian. And those of you in the military are no stranger to this. You understand far better than I do that moment when you stood before your recruiter and you had the paper in front of you and you signed the dotted line and essentially signed your life away, right? You signed your life away and said, I now belong to the U.S. government and I will go wherever they call me and I will do whatever they tell me. As long as I stay within this contract, I belong to them. Jesus says, when you trust in me, you belong to him. You belong to him. And the good news is that he's only going to do what's beneficial for you. He's never going to send you somewhere that he doesn't give you the resources. He's never going to call you to do what he won't give you the grace to fulfill. Jesus is a benevolent master. He will care for you. Those of us that are married, we're familiar with this idea of counting the cost. When we exchanged wedding vows till death do us part, we said, I will die to myself and I will live for my spouse from this day forward. It is not about my wants, it's not about my dreams, it's not about my needs, it's about fulfilling the needs of my partner that God has given to me. So we see this already even in within our world, but Jesus takes it to a higher level. In Luke, he says that you've got to hate your father and mother and wife and children and farms and even your own life if you're going to follow me. What's he saying there? He's saying that your love for God must be so much higher than anything else that that love pales in comparison. It can almost be called hatred in comparison to your affection and devotion to Christ. So friend, how are you doing today? Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? Have you taken up your cross? Are you following him? Have you said, your will be done in my life? That's what Jesus calls us to. So let's resolve right now to surrender to God's perfect will for both our life and our death, whatever that means. It could be a long, happy, peaceful, die in your bedside with all your family around kind of a life, or it could be a painful, difficult, fraught with persecution, health problems. God's in control. Just say, God, I will let you use me however you want to. In sickness and in health, I will go wherever you call me to go. I'll do whatever you call me to do. I just want you to be there with me. And as long as you're with me, I'll follow you every step of the way. Let's resolve to surrender to God's perfect will for our lives, whatever that might be. Ultimately, friends, I think this comes down to trust. It comes down to trust, trusting God. Are you willing to trust who Jesus is? He's revealed himself as the Christ, the Son of God. Are you willing to trust him for what he had to do, that he bled and died for you and rose again on the third day? And are you willing to trust him to take care of your soul wherever he calls you? I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. We don't do this every week, but I want you right now, just before God, to surrender your life to him. Maybe you've been calling yourself a Christian, but living your own way, picking and choosing what commands you like or dislike, adding God to your shelf, but basically keeping your feet in the world still. Jesus says no man can have two masters. If you're trying to live a double-minded life, Jesus plus something else, you need to repent of that today and surrender to Jesus and let him be the king of your life that he commands that you must do. If you've already surrendered to the Lord Jesus and you're already seeking to walk with him, you can ask God today, help me to follow you today, to daily follow you, to daily honor you. And every time we sin, we recognize that we fall short of this perfect standard, but you can ask God to help you to see his will for your life and to find a joy in doing whatever that will is. Father, we do bow before you and recognize your lordship and your command over us. We thank you that Jesus is the Christ. Our hearts are broken that there are billions of people in this world today that have never heard the name of Jesus, or having heard it, that they do not believe that Jesus is their creator and their savior and their king. God, give us a heart for the nations, that we would declare his glory. Save more people that would confess, as Peter did, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And having believed in him, help us to cling to the cross every day and to take up that cross for ourselves and to go where you call us to go and do what you call us to do. Thank you that we can trust you to be a good pilot of our lives. We acknowledge you as the captain of our ship, as the master of our fate. We know that you will never call us to do anything or go anywhere that you won't be there with us. Lord, of our relationships, we surrender them to you. Of our possessions, they all belong to you. Of our future, you already know the beginning from the end. It belongs to you. Every life and breath that we take, it's all yours, Lord. We just recognize your lordship over us and pray that we would be a people who walk by faith and trust in our great Master and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.